Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 14. I'll begin reading in verse number 36, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Did the Word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Father, we appeal to you to direct your Spirit to do what he loves to do, what you love for him to do, and what we desperately need him to do. And that is to give us insight into what you have said to your church, and give us a heart that longs to obey and place ourselves under the authority of your word, so that as a body, the harmony, the humility, and the integrity of our relationships will adorn the gospel and adorn the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This message has three parts to it this morning. First of all, the big picture. Secondly, the final admonition. And thirdly, concluding observations. In the first part, we're going to do a flyover of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's the big picture. The final admonition, we're going to look the concluding paragraph here in verses 36 through 40, and then concluding observations from this miniseries in chapters 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts, which is part of our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. These three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, form a unit in which Paul is seeking to set the church of Corinth straight on the issue of spiritual gifts, the problems that they were experiencing with their use of these gifts was not because the gifts themselves are a problem, but it was because of the selfishness, the arrogance, the disunity of the body was being seen in the way they were abusing spiritual gifts. And the abuse of these gifts resulted in some serious dysfunction in their worship services. And so these three chapters have addressed both of those issues. The attitude problem, which is underneath. The heart issue going on, as well as the action problems that were taking place in the church. So a review of the big picture is in order. We have seen, beginning in chapter 12, that the local church is a body of believers. It is not a building. It's not brick and mortar. It's not pews and carpet. It's not lights and screens. It's a body of believers. Each believer is a part of the body. If someone should cut you, you ought to bleed the church. Each part is gifted by the Spirit in order to function harmoniously with the rest. Each part needs the other parts. We were born, reborn, to be interdependent upon each other. How are you acknowledging this need of others? How are you leaning upon the gifts and strengths of others? How are you being vulnerable to others, leaning upon and drawing upon your strengths and gifts? Because each part affects the other parts. Not just in how we stand here and sing and gather together on Sunday, but even more importantly, how we are living throughout the week. Your part affects my part. My part affects your part. And your part and my part in everything that we do in life is to contribute to the health of the rest of the body, because it is the healthy body that puts on display the glory of God and the fame of Jesus Christ. Your part and my part is not to come to church and to put on a show in order to be admired or affirmed. Our part is to edify others, not be driven by being an exhibition. The showy parts are not more important than the rest. But people who are gifted with speaking gifts, of which prophecy and tongues are part of that, these people are at great risk to abuse this gift, because it is often a public gift. And this is what contributes to a personality-driven church instead of a Christ-driven, centered church. And people who are gifted with serving gifts are at great risk to trust their sacrificial giving and their sacrificial serving. And it's so much so that if they don't get the response that they're looking for, it is so easy to be embittered. And so both those with speaking gifts, those with serving gifts, must guard their hearts. But clearly, people with the showy gifts have the greater tendency to be full of themselves. Which is why, right in the middle of this discussion, it is by design that the Spirit of God directed Paul to write the 13th chapter. Because the love of Christ must permeate and govern every word and every action, especially in the body of Christ. Because if I don't love, I am wasting my life and I am discrediting the gospel I claim to believe. No matter how gifted I am in serving, how talented I am in speaking, if I don't love, it's a waste. How are you doing at handling conflicts in relationships, being driven by love? Do you love Christ enough to serve His church? All aspects of the worship service in the church must be done in love for the purpose of edifying the church. No one is permitted to use the excuse of getting carried away by the Spirit as a means to do their own thing. Because the Spirit will never do that. The Spirit never violates His own word. Edifying others is more important than a spiritual experience. Tongues have a limited capacity to edify others and are therefore limited in their exercise in the church. Revelatory gifts are limited in their capacity to edify others, and they themselves must be limited.
All spiritual gifts are governed by guidelines. They must be understood. They must be orderly. They must edify others and not tear others down or reflect bad on others, especially between a wife and a husband. They must function under the authority of the leadership of the church, because every part of the body, including the leadership of the church, is under the authority of the Word of God. Now that is 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. And I know if I'd have said that 6 months ago, we could be done with the book by now. But we needed to wrestle with a few of those things, didn't we? And I want to wrap up this chapter, this section, by looking at the final admonition. And our focus today is on verses 36 through 40, though do not lose sight of the fact that this is part of a longer paragraph, a longer argument that Paul is making when we have, for the last 3 weeks, looked at the three rules of worship. I briefly put you in remembrance here. In verse 26, rule number one, everything that takes place in the worship service needs to be done for the edification of the body. Secondly, verses 27 to the first half of verse 33, everything that takes place in the worship service needs to be done in an orderly manner. And number three, beginning in the middle of verse 33 to the end of verse 40, the end of the chapter, the third rule of worship is this: everyone is under authority. We started looking at this third rule of worship last Sunday, and we only made it through the first part of this third rule, looking at verse 33b through the end of verse 35. The role of women is such a lightning rod issue today in the church that I attempted to give a more detailed explanation of it last week, which in that sermon probably overshadowed the entire point that Paul's making. True, wives are under the authority of their husbands. But what is also true is that is part of a bigger picture where every person is under authority. In fact, even the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are both under authority. They are under the authority of the Father. The immature, self-centered, myopic influence of our world culture gives this issue way too much tension. As followers of Christ, we really do not need to get uptight at all when this topic of authority is addressed in Scripture. In this particular section, Paul is not picking on wives. Everyone is under authority. The people who are speaking in tongues in the church are under authority. The people who are prophesying are under authority. All the people have responsibility to evaluate what is being preached. And they have responsibility, the church has responsibility, to evaluate the prophecies themselves, because even the prophecies are under authority. Everything is under the authority of the Word and must evaluate prophecy accordingly. The final process of evaluating prophecies is a governing function. God has entrusted the governing of the church to elders. And it is very clear from 1 Timothy 3 that the elders of the church are men. And these men are entrusted by the congregation, ultimately by Christ, to guard the integrity of the doctrine of the church. It is an enormously sacred and important task. Limiting the role of women in the public debate process, which was involved in evaluating the legitimacy of a prophecy, is not because women do not have spiritual insight. Many women have incredibly wonderful spiritual insight and should not only be applauded, it should also be cultivated. The limit that Paul puts here in verses 34 and 35 to that sifting and evaluating process is so that it eliminates the risk of pitting a husband and wife against each other in a public setting such as a worship service, and creating an occasion where the unity of a marriage and the God-given order of the home is fractured and compromised. In the bi-unity marriage relationship, the tri-unity relationship of God is set on display. Marriage is a sacred covenant with God that is designed to mirror God. The Son is under the authority of the Father and happy to be so. Everything He did in His life and ministry was under the direction of the Father. Wives are under the authority of their husbands. And to put them in a public position where they could appear to be challenging that picture in marriage would not only not adorn the gospel, but it becomes a bad reflection of the triunity relationship of God. But the truth is, every person is under the authority of the Word of God. Notice the two questions then. By asking these two questions in verse 36, Paul is clearly pointing out that you are not the authority. God's Word is. So you can imagine the scenario, and any time a person speaks and people are moved or challenged or appreciate what has been said, it is so easy for the speaker to allow that response to go to his head and to think, wow, I was pretty good, wasn't I? Look at the power that I was able to have over the people that day, and begin to get a completely self-centered and distorted view of what his responsibility is. And so you had in this entire church of Corinth, and we saw it earlier on in the book, where people were lining themselves up based upon what personality of speaker that they were applauding the most. And it was a personality-driven cult almost. And so Paul brings everything back to reality and he says, you are not the authority. God's Word is. So he asks this question here in verse 36. Did the Word of God originate with you? What's the answer to that, class? No. The Corinthian church was the recipient of the Word of God, not the originators of it. It was not up to them to pick and choose what they wanted to take and discard the rest. Second question. Are you the only people it has reached? What's the answer to that? No. And this local body of believers in Corinth, and every church needs to come to grips with this. We've got to understand we're not an island. We're not the only church in existence. We do not set the standard. We are not the measuring rod of a church. The Word is. And that is so important to remember. You are not the authority. God's Word is. And sometimes you get into these discussions regarding, well, what do you do in your church? How do you? Well, we don't do it in our church like that. And then the two churches are pitted together when neither church is the authority. The Word is. Those two questions in verse 36 are followed by two if clauses. Verse 37 and verse 38. Not only are you not the authority and God's Word is, but true spirituality surrenders itself to God's Word. Notice the first if clause, verse 37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Now, what Paul just wrote there, under the direction of the Spirit, that is one of those statements, and I don't want to shock you, so look up here so you don't get scared. That's one of those, that comes down with a thud. It is an incredibly powerful statement. It really exposes whether or not a person is truly of the Spirit or not. Because this is the difficult part of the situation. When you put a restraint upon a person doing their own thing in the church, then you are in a vulnerable position, vulnerable to being accused of, who do you think you are? My experience and my gift is just as valid as yours. But any person who seeks to place himself or herself above the Word of God is standing upon dangerous ground and should not be given any forum or audience in the church at all. No person, no pastor, no elder, no teacher can claim divine inspiration that is contrary to the Scriptures and be valid. And even Paul is careful to point out that what he is writing originated with the Lord. So while this statement that Paul gives here in verse 37 has the immediate context of tongues and prophecy and the limit of involvement of women in the public evaluation of prophecies, I believe that when Paul writes this, that he has the entire letter of 1 Corinthians in mind as well. A person who is truly spiritually gifted, not just gifted, but is truly spiritually gifted, will surrender himself, herself to the authority of God's Word. And it is also very clear that any revelation from a prophet was not at the same level of revelation of the Word of God. What Paul is writing is of the Lord's command. What he writes here, the book of 1 Corinthians, which is part of the Bible, is the standard by which everything else, including prophecies, are measured. Look with me at verse 37. Look at the words, spiritually gifted. Those two words, as they're translated in the New International Version, are actually from one Greek word, pneumatikos. Pneuma, you've heard of the word perhaps pneumatics, right? Pneuma is a word for air, wind, or spirit. And that is the exact same word that Paul uses at the beginning of chapter 12. Immediately in verse 3. Of chapter 12, he puts a definition on what it means to be spiritual. In verse number 1 of chapter 12, he says, now about pneumatikon. And in verse 3, he says, you can't be spiritual, you can't be led by the Spirit and curse Christ. You can't be led by the Spirit and deny the Lordship of Christ. And at the end of this section, he's now summarizing all that he has just written and says that if you are truly of the Spirit, then you will acknowledge that what I have written is from the Lord, and you will, in a very obvious way, by your submission to the text, show that you are under the authority of the Lordship of Christ, because what I'm writing to you are the Lord's command. And in this verse, verse 37, there at the end, when he writes that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command, he uses the word Lord in an emphatic position. To deny the authority of this text. To deny the implication of this text. To deny its teaching that all of us in all prophecies, all spiritual giftedness is under the authority of the Word is to actually deny the Lord. That's why Paul says then, second if clause, verse 38, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Now here is the incredible irony. Almost 2,000 years later from when this book was written, we live in a day when the gift of tongues in many cases is being abused in the name of the Spirit. The claim is, we have the gift, we have the power, and the gift and this power is what it means to be spiritual. But in so many of those cases, the purpose and the Spirit-given limits are themselves ignored. And this disobedience to the Scriptures reveals that instead of being a place where the Spirit is active, These fellowships are in reality making themselves spiritually irrelevant. The two questions, followed by two if clauses, and now we have in verse 39 two commands. The commands are, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. You see, although Paul has been dealing with the abuse of prophecy and the abuse of the gift of tongues, the abuse of a gift does not necessitate the banning of the gift. Paul's concluding statements, or statement here in verse 39, highlights the fact that just because certain gifts are abused doesn't mean that we need to react against the abuse and ban the gift itself. But it is also clear, again, in this verse, that the Corinthian believers were told, be eager to prophesy. He never tells them to be eager about speaking in tongues. Tongues were not to be forbidden. But neither were they something that everybody had to seek after. But if the gift, or any gift for that matter, is used, it, along with everything else, should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Third part of the sermon. There is hope. Concluding observations and questions. And here I'm seeking to just summarize this whole section. Cornerstone, do we have to choose between being a dead church and a chaotic church? Doing things decently and in order is not an excuse for micromanaging the Holy Spirit right out of our worship service. There's nothing wrong with having an order of service. There's nothing wrong with pre-planning a service. There's nothing wrong with pre-planning a sermon. I do not presume upon God to stand up in the pulpit on Sunday and to open my mouth and just hope He gives me words to say. However, if you're going to pre-plan, and I think you should, the pre-planning and the preparation and the study must be done on your knees, depending on the Spirit of God to affect lives instead of depending upon the performance of the parts of the service to move people. And what is wrong is when a church attempts through its own skills, whether that be musically, technologically, artistically, or verbally, to manipulate people and move them emotionally or try to impress them intellectually and allow that to be a substitute for actually meeting with God. And here's the great fear. People in a sedate, calm, teaching church fear the shallow, manipulated, and trite emotionalism that passes itself off for worship in what they see as a self-centered, feeling-driven faith that has no legs in the marathons of life. And on the other hand, although some people who are in a more let-a-rip style of worship crave in-depth teaching and love to hear the word. They fear the stale, complacent, academy-looking, Lysol-smelling, face-frowning atmosphere of a teaching church. Do we have to choose between them? We, brothers and sisters, should embrace preaching that has depth and content, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And at the same time, we should embrace wholehearted, passionate worship, because we are commanded by this Word that we preach to love the Lord our God, not only with all of our minds, but with all of our hearts and with all of our souls as well. Passionate worship embarrasses a dull faith. Let me say that again. Passionate worship embarrasses a dull faith, and scriptural preaching ignites the true fires of worship. But be careful, because live faith does not always mean loud. And neither does loud always mean real. Can we be Spirit-driven and be orderly? We have to be. That's what the text says. Spirit-driven is orderly. The question is, for us, can we clap orderly? Some of you need to get rhythm. That was pretty obvious this morning, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, really, that brings up the whole issue of comfort, doesn't it? What I mean by that, there is a comfort level that some of you have that is not something that you can use a text in the scripture to defend wholeheartedly. There are expressions, different expressions of worship that are completely appropriate. And yet not every Sunday that expression of worship is something that you are particularly comfortable with that day. It's part of learning to be a body. If you want to clap, clap. That is scriptural. Because if you don't, one day the trees of the field will. If you want to raise your hands, you raise your hands. But don't look down your nose at those who don't. Because you know what? There are some days in which I don't have the strength to raise my hands. I don't have the heart to raise my hands. And I'm not going to put on a show and just do it for the sake of an audience. True worship does not start with the music of the service and depend upon that to get you revved up. True worship is a heart that's set on fire by the Spirit of God, that has been cultivated through the week, that is burning with love for Him. Question 2. Since we do not evaluate prophecies in our worship services, does this whole issue in verses 34 and 35 about women remain silent in the church, does that have any relevancy today? The question I have just posed involves two things. First of all, what place, if any, should we give to prophetic utterances and the necessary evaluation process? An order of service that we are accustomed to, that we have, is often criticized because we do not provide an open forum for prophecies. And it seems from chapter 14 that that was a given in the New Testament church. So are we wrong? Do we need to change? Should we just open it up and let the loudest voice win? Now you're getting a little nervous, aren't you? What Paul describes in verse 26, when he says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Verse 26 is not, it is not a complete detail of what is supposed to take place in a worship service. Some, after reading this verse, have concluded that our format of having basically one person speak, such as myself, and everyone else listen, such as you, is completely foreign to the New Testament. But that the New Testament church service, as it is described here in chapter 14, was more of a dynamic, a give and take, a back and forth, a more spontaneous atmosphere that allowed for and encouraged a much higher level of participation rather than the, you know, the Lord is in His holy temple sort of thing, let everyone else shut up and sit down. Yes, the Lord is in His holy temple. But the seraphim proclaimed day and night in response to Him being in His holy temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And when they did that, the temple shook and rumbled. And Revelation speaks of the thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 gathering around the throne of God and the Lamb and in thunderous, wholehearted worship, singing with all that is in them and in a very loud voice, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever." Now in worship, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that there is a time for silence. And there is a time for response. And if we get anything out of this, we've got to be straight on this. If you are noisy in thought or in word when it is time to listen, then you will not hear God, who speaks through His word as it is preached and prompts your heart by His Spirit as you stop and listen. And if you are silent and close your mouth and you close your body to praise Him and you distance yourself from worship, it is because you have closed your heart to the King. Now, back to the question. This passage does not deal with all aspects of a worship service. The pastoral epistles give a more completed picture with much emphasis given to the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the explanation of the word. And we must also take into account the fact, as I mentioned before, that when the book of 1 Corinthians was written, that it was one of the early books of the New Testament. We now have the completed, sufficient Word of God. The need of spontaneous prophecy is naturally going to diminish with the presence of completed prophecy. Nevertheless, is there a place in the church for a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy in the sense that it is not in any way adding to the word, but perhaps giving some insight or consideration regarding a contemporary situation the church is facing? I believe there could be. I do not want you in any way to become a passive audience. You are to be an engaged church. You are to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and have opportunities to be able to bring forth insights. To be able to respond back to the leadership of the church. And granted, in a size such as this, that does logistically present itself a bit of a challenge, which is why I think that our small group provides such a wonderful context to be able to communicate to each other and ultimately to the leadership of the church the necessary things. I do not think that the revelatory aspect of prophecy functions now like it did then, simply because we have the completed word and it doesn't need anything else. But I think that the leadership of the church needs to be and wants to be very attentive to what the Lord is doing in lives, sensitive to what we can learn from you as the Spirit of God prompts you. What about the silence of women? Well, first of all, this is not a rule prohibiting women from praying in public. Women, if there is a public prayer meeting and it is open for you to pray, you have the freedom to pray. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that very clear. But praying in public is not to be an opportunity for anyone to be disrespectful. Dear Lord, please convict my husband of his selfish heart for insisting on watching the ball game instead of helping me paint the closet. Okay? You can do that privately. You cannot do that publicly. Paul's point in chapter 11 is that whenever you do something publicly, remember and reflect your place under the authority structure in which God has placed you. And that's really the same thing he's saying here in chapter 14. Because the principle of relational unity and proper authority is foundational. Tonight at 5 o'clock, I'm going to have a Q&A time. Can a woman ask a question during that time? Yes. But if by asking the question, she would in any... Because we're not, at that time, debating a prophecy that's going on that has a revelatory aspect and trying to figure out is whether or not that's the Word of God. That's already been revealed. But those are just not occasions to ever use those to reflect poorly upon a husband. Question number 3. I conclude with this. Is there a role for the gift of tongues in the church today? Over and over, I've tried to point out to you as we've gone through these 3 chapters that I am not convinced from the text that the gift of tongues has to be gone and banned from the life of the church. I don't think you can argue that from the text. At the same time, neither am I convinced that from the text that the gift of tongues is to occupy a prominent role in the life of the church or in the life of a believer. In fact, Paul indicates that it seems to be a whole lot more confusing than it is edifying. And he himself says, I'm not doing this in public because it really didn't help anything. I'm willing to concede that in private, that may be a different matter. Every one of us has a context, and almost all of what I have been exposed to regarding the gift of tongues has been expressed in ways that are in violation of this chapter. And what I am most concerned about is not the tongues issue per se. What I'm most concerned about is the unbiblical notion that being baptized by the Spirit is a second experience for a believer subsequent to salvation. And the proof of that is speaking in tongues. I strongly denounce and reject that. It is not biblical. And the us versus them resulting bondage for those who don't measure up is very harmful to the unity of the body. It is also harmful to genuine spiritual growth, since it places enormous emphasis upon an experience while dismissing the place and the power of the Scriptures. I have some more thoughts on this. And we'll open up the Q&A time at 5 o'clock tonight with this. But this text is ultimately given not so that we can go to work tomorrow and win arguments. It is for us so that the fame of Christ is set on display by the humble unity, the harmonious relationships of the church. If you are not recognizing that you are a part of the body and you're not locked and loaded and serving, if you are not being driven by your love for Christ in what you do, if these chapters have not changed you, then they will only harden you. My ultimate concern is not that you agree with me on every jot and tittle, because this has been a process of learning for me. My ultimate concern is your heart is humble before the Spirit of God, and that we as a church honestly and accurately reflect Him. Will you stand with me? Gracious Father, thank You for being patient with us. So easy we take the means that You have given to us to teach us, to equip us, and we distort it. And we allow this to be an occasion for us to express our own agendas without being tender to You and to each other. Father, I thank You that there is amongst my brothers and sisters here such a prevailing desire to understand and apply Your word and to honor Christ above all things. As we move into chapter 15, we don't want to move away from what we have learned and been challenged with already. We desire that our hearts be set on flame by You. That Monday through Saturday, we remember whose we are. We remember we're part of the body. What we say, what we watch, we use our time, our appetites, our desires, we all affect each other. And we are part of the collective witness of the gospel. Spirit of God, please bring that back to our minds over and over. Help us to understand we're a team. A body. Father, You know those who have been on the sidelines sitting on their hands. May they not harden their hearts to Your word. You know those who don't understand even what it means to be a follower of Christ yet. Spirit of God, draw them to yourself, I pray. And may the resulting unity and harmony attract an empty and thirsty world for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.